بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين. إن شاء الله today I'll be looking at اجتهاد and تقليد from the angle of its development, historical aspect of this concept in Islam. And in subsequent lectures, inshallah ta'ala, there will be much more that is contemporary relevant to the topic. But today, we will confine ourselves to an introduction and history. Not sure how our slides working. Is it changing there? It's not changing there. It's changed there?
Yes.
Well, as we all know, Islam charges us three basic practices that every Muslim has to get to grips with. The first is the correct aqidah. She must convince himself or herself about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the nature of belief, the nature of prophethood, the fact that there will be a day of accounting, and so on. This is a personal thing, and it is a journey which continues throughout life. It is not a step that is finished. Rather, our aqidah is fleshed out as we live and understand more and more about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is, in fact, the primary duty that we have been charged with. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I haven't made human beings and jinn except that they worship me. The ulama say, or Imam Sadiq alayhi salam also says, that it means إِلَّا لِيَعْرِفُونَ, so that they get to know me. We have been created to know our Creator in the most accurate way possible, so that we can adore Him and worship Him also correctly. Needless to say, in this issue there is no taqleed. Rather, it is something that is a conviction for oneself. The second duty is that we need to adopt correct moral and upright moral behavior and conduct, and that is the pursuit of akhlaq. And again, it is something that, although we learn, it is something we internalize, and the akhlaq of a person is what is their instinctive behavior, instinctive response to anything that happens outside. That is their true akhlaq, and of course, that is what they will be judged on also on the Day of Judgment. The third matter is the issue of fiqh, and that is the issue that we are concerned with in this talk and subsequent talks on the subject. A Muslim needs to know his duty, and he needs to know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has coded for him as the best possible way to live, the rules and regulations by which he must abide. This is not so simple, because as we shall see, there are many rules, there are many things that constitute specialist knowledge, in which one must turn to a specialist. And that is the gist of this concept of taqleed and ijtihad. The philosophy of ijtihad and taqleed is not something that is reason would not accept. It's reasonable. A person who does not know will always go to a person who knows. This is practical, rational. Okay? In addition to that, there is also a Quranic directive to do so. So the two verses that I have brought for you here are an example of them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا قَبْلَكَ إِلَّا رِجَالًا نُوحِي إِلَيْهِمْ. We did not send before you communities except
that they had men amongst them who we used to give wahi to. That means we sent prophets to them. فَاسْعَلُوا أَحْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِنْ كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. These authorities are أَحْلُ الذِّكْرِ. They are the ones who know. And when you don't know something, turn to them. A'imma alayhimu salam, after Rasulullah said, we are نَحْنُ أَحْلُ الذِّكْرِ. We are the ones who know. And after them, we turn to men who know for guidance and advice. So there is, in addition to a rational reason for ijtihad and taqleed, it is also in the Quran. And of course, we are charged with the duty to learn this fiqh. So for example, in Shia fiqh, we have that a man, a person has got three duties amongst which they must choose one. Either they get to learn the rules of fiqh themselves, then become a mujtahid. And it is something that has a process, it takes a while, but it is not impossible, people do it all the time. They reach the level of ijtihad after having attended seminary, and they are now in a position where they have the ability from the sources to discern what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants them to do vis-a-vis fiqh. It's important to realize, of course, that fiqh is something that is an approximate process. The fiqh is not like sharia. These two terms need to be understood. Sharia is God's law, is what God wants us to do. Fiqh is an attempt to discover that law. Our best attempt to discover that law is through the process of fiqh. Of course, in the absence of divinely appointed guides, one can always reach a level of certainty. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, accepts our best efforts in this regard. But one cannot say necessarily that this is Sharia for sure, but in some cases at least. So we are charged to become mujtahideen. In a clear hadith from Imam Ridha alayhi salam, we have kun mujtahidan, become mujtahideen. If you cannot, then you reach a certain level where although you do not have the ability to extract law from its original sources, nonetheless, you reach a level where you adopt caution. So for example, if you are aware that there is a rule which is advising to one thing, then you adopt caution and you act accordingly, always. You always err on the side of caution. This is ihtiyat. If you cannot aspire to that and you do not reach that, then you must follow an expert. So you become a muballigh, which is what most people do. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that, you know, in the Quran says it very beautifully in this verse of Surah Tawbah, which is ayat 122. I should have brought my glasses, you know. لِيَنْفِرُوا كَافَّةً. It is not possible for the mu'mineen to all go forth together. فَلَوْلَ نَفَرَ مِنْ كُلِّ فِرْقَةٍ. Instead, Allah advises that a group from every community, what should they do? مِنْهُمْ طَائِفَ لِيَتَفَقَّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. Let a group go forth from every community, a representative sample. Go forth to study deeply religion, تَفَقَّهُ فِي الدِّينِ, same root from fiqh. To learn religion, so that, what can they do? وَلِيُنْذِرُ قَوْمَهُمْ إِذَا رَجَعُوا. So that they can warn their own people when they come back to them. لَعَلَّهُمْ يَحْذَرُونَ. So that they become aware, or they become reminded, or they become cautious. The point is, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying is, we cannot all become mujtahideen, just like we cannot all become, you know, farmers and doctors and teachers and so on. A community is based on different members of the community doing different things. And so each person, including a mujtahid, interestingly, will go to the relevant expert when he needs him. If he needs a doctor, he will go to a doctor. If he needs a plumber, he will go to a plumber. And when we need fiqh-wise, you go to a mujtahid. So there are specialists. But there is a recommendation here, and that we should take on board, that the actual advice in the Quran is that from each community, a representative sample should go forth to learn fiqh, so that they can guide the community. Of course, this is something that is very important, because the member of the community will come back and speak the language of the community. They will know the background of the community. They will know the unique issues regarding their community much better than somebody who comes from outside the community. And this is the way also in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we always send to a community prophets from amongst themselves. Not that a man came to town that nobody knew, he settled down, and then he brought a message. It was from amongst themselves that prophets rose always, because they could understand those unique dynamics in that society. Do you have Surah An-Nahl, ayat from
yes.
Nahl? Now, of course, at the time of Rasulullah, things were very simple. The principal teacher of God's law is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. The Quran charges him to do so. وَأَنْزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرِ تُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ وَلَعَلَّهُمْ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. We have sent down this Quran so that you may explain its concepts to the people, so that they may think about them. So there was absolutely no problem. The issue of ijtihad, the issue of taqleed was really irrelevant at that time. It wasn't even discussed. People had an issue. There was nowhere else to go but to the Prophet. وَمَا آتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ Allah says, whatever Rasulullah gives, you take. وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُوا If he refuses you or he stops you from something, don't do it. So this was very simple, very easy. Of course, it was only a very brief time. Not only was it a brief time, in the sense that very few people could avail themselves of this, in that short time, not every affair was addressed that would later on become issues. So this was a problem that was not going to go away, and solution had to be provided. After the passing of the Prophet, of course, as we know, the Muslims, in terms of authority, split. One group of Muslims turned to Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam for their guidance, right from Amir al-Mu'mineen and continued to Imam al-Hujjah ajallahu farajahu
sharif.
However, the vast majority of Muslims did not do this. And in the absence of a clear leader, the inevitable happened. Lots of different groups with different ideas, all meaning well, all trying to understand their duty, trying to understand their Lord, trying to understand faith. But it was inevitable that we had different schools develop. So in the Sunni world, I want to spend some time in that as well, in the history of the Sunni world, two things happened. We had the development of several theological schools. Theological schools are those who are, theology is usul basically, aqaid. So people who are trying to explain Allah and the nature of Allah, the nature of man's role, the nature of ma'ad, and so on, independently arose. One of the earlier schools was that of Wasil bin Atha, the Mu'tazilite school. He was the precursor of that school. These were rationalists. Their view was that everything can be understood by the mind. The Quran and the Sunnah must make sense, and we can only take from it what appeals to the mind. We cannot take something which we do not understand. Everything must be understood. They were the predominant school for a long time. Remember, we're talking about the Sunni world. Then in the 10th century, we had the school that was started by Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari, which persists today and is probably the most prevalent school of thought in theology today. Almost all Sunnis are Ash'arite in terms of their usul, although in terms of their fiqh, they may follow some different madhab. They may be Hanafi or Hanbali or Maliki, Shafi or Zahiri, even ibadah. But in terms of their aqeedah, they more or less follow the aqeedah of Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari. This Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari, no question about it, was a genius. If you read his works, you will see that he was a man of great intellect. Even as a young man, he was a prodigy. There's a very interesting story that he was a Mu'tazilite, as were all of them. And in his time, the leader or the main scholar of the Mu'tazilites was Al-Jubba'i. Jubba'i was also his stepfather. He had married Abul Hassan's widowed mother. And Abul Hasan Ash'ari was his best student, even though he was only just out of his teens at the time. And there's a very interesting anecdote where they were talking about the issue of the Day of Judgment. And Abul Hasan stood up in class and asked Jubba'i this question. He said that, what is the fate of the mu'min on the Day of Judgment? And what is the fate of the kafir? And what is the fate of the child? So Jubba'i probably didn't realize what was coming his way. He answered quite confidently in a very poetic fashion. He said to him that Al-Mu'min fi darajat, wal-kafir fi darakat, was-sabir fi najat. The mu'min is in darajat, different levels of heaven. He will be allocated according to his action, different levels of heaven. And similarly, the kafir will be allocated different basements of hell, darakat, was-sabir fi najat. The child who dies is safe. That means the child who dies before attaining bulugha, he is safe. He is in a place in which there is no torment. He is safe. So Abul Hasan says to him, thank you. If the child asks Allah, why am I not in darajat? Why did I not enjoy the higher levels of heaven? So Jubba'i said to him, then Allah will reply, that I knew that if you had lived, you would not have succeeded. So I took your life at a time which was best for you. Otherwise you would have been a sinner. So then Abul Hasan moves for the kill and he says, well, then the kafir will ask Allah, why did you not take me as a child? Fasakat al-Jubba'i. Jubba'i became silent. Then Abul Hasan stood up and said, Hadha firaq bayni wa baynak. Today I depart from you. This is the separation between you and me. And then he set up his own school. In that school, it has a rational element, but essentially it's a traditionist. And Abul Hasan said, Al-Ash'ari, that there are certain things that cannot rationally be explained. Cannot. And we have to rely on traditions, even though we do not understand fully in the absence of the Prophet. Everything cannot be rationally explained because you have not answered my question. So that became the prevalent school. So we had the Mu'tazilites, the Ash'arites. Mansur al-Maturidi, I think I have him there. Yes. Mansur al-Maturidi is an interesting offshoot of the Ash'arites. Basically, still a traditionist school, but their belief was that Iman is a static thing. Iman doesn't change in life. A person is either a mu'min or a kafir. Abul Hasan said, no, Iman does change. So that a person, I mean, it's a complicated discussion. It means if a person is a Muslim once, then he must be judged forever as a Muslim. And if a person is not a Muslim once, or dies a non-Muslim, he must be forever judged as somebody who is a kafir, no matter whether he had Iman along the way or not. Maturidi said that Iman doesn't change. So, if a person dies a mu'min, it doesn't matter how he lived. If a person dies a kafir, it doesn't matter if he believed. Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari said, no, it does matter. All the previous actions also matter, especially in the case of a mu'min who then dies
without iman.
The Murji'ites are another school. These are people who also stood up. This was a political movement almost. The Umayyads certainly pushed it. The Murji'ites are people who said, look, we cannot judge on anybody now. They will do rujoo to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of judgment. He will decide. And this suited the Umayyads very much. Because when it came to thorny problems about, for example, the issue of Umayyads versus Al-Husayn alayhi salam, they said, well, okay, so we have Yazid and we have Al-Husayn. We don't know, Allah will judge. And this was something that suited them very well. They did not want to answer that thorny question, okay, renegade it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge on the day of judgment. That still persists even today. People say, how can we judge? How can we make a decision? How can we do la'an on Yazid, for example? Allah will judge.
So the Murji'ites there, they were the ones who talked about deferred judgment. And side by side, of course, we had the development of fiqh, legal schools which you have all heard about. Nu'man bin Thabit in Kufa set up a school that was named after him, Abu Hanifa, the Hanafi school. This was quite early, one of the earliest schools. Abu Hanifa is born, of course, in the first century of Islam. At the time of the flourishing of the Imams Al-Baqir alayhi salam and As-Sadiq alayhi salam. Malik bin Anas, meanwhile, set up his own school of fiqh in Medina. His Muwatta is one of the earliest books that still exists, of course, of fiqh. It is a book of hadith, but the hadith is only to do with fiqh. Then we have Muhammad ibn Idris al-Shafi'i. Shafi'i came out trying to synthesize the Hanafi school and the Maliki school by saying we should only have one school and ended up having a third school as a result. Muhammad ibn Idris al-Shafi'i. And then we have the last of them, Ahmad bin Hanbal. Ahmad bin Hanbal was a strong traditionist. Only hadith mattered. And his book, Al-Musnad, is one of the biggest collections of hadith. It is not amongst the Siha Sitta. Although some Sunnis say that instead of the Sunan of Majah, which is weak, it should be the Musnad of Ahmad ibn Hanbal, that should be the sixth book amongst the six. There is some political problem there because Musnad of Ahmad ibn Hanbal, which interestingly the Wahhabis are Hanbalis, has a lot of hadiths showing fadail of Ahlul Bayt. Very many more than some Sunnis in the early days would have liked. So the book was not promoted in the same way as Sunan of Ibn Majah, which is a weak book, to be fair. There are other better books in the Sunni world. Mustadrak al-Sahihain is better, for example, in authenticity. But Sunan Ibn Majah was promoted. Then, Dawud bin Khalaf al-Zahiri. The Zahiri school was anti Qiyas, which I'm running. We're going to talk about Qiyas in a minute. They were literalists. Zahir from the Zahir meaning of the Quran. Dawud bin Khalaf is his name, Zahiri, because he believed that, look, if the Quran says something, that's it. You don't dig for deeper meanings or other meanings. And this is actually quite important because even in the Shias, we have Zawahir al-Quran. And it is in the first case, we should look for what the book and the Sunnah say. We should not try to do ta'wil or look for deeper meanings. And this was his school. In fact, the Zahiri school is still followed in some parts of the world. Today, the modern Zahiris are the Salafis. The Wahhabis are closer now to the Zahiri idea than their own Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal. The Zahiri school, quite frankly, was much stronger. And as we will see when we talk about how the schools came to an end, there was a reason why they were marginalized. The final legal school that was around at that time was the school from, of course, Muhammad ibn Jarir al-Tabari, the famous historian stroke Mufassir. He was, again, an amazing man. The more you study about Muhammad ibn Jarir al-Tabari, you realize that he was a genius, a unique man. He has left behind two monumental works, of course, Tariq Tabari, his tafsir of the Quran, Tafsir Tabari. He was a man who had a tremendous memory. He was tested by many people. His memory was unfailing.
And of course, such a man would not have followed the fiqh of any of the schools. He created his own methodology for fiqh, and his school survived. He was an interesting man, way ahead of his times, and probably a victim of that, actually, because he was quite liberal. He had many fatwas about the rights of women. He would allow women to lead prayer, and so on. And these were things that at that time, perhaps people were not ready for. In about 200 years, his school came to an end. And today, most of them are assimilated by the Shafi'is. And in time now, really, it's of historical interest what his ideas were on fiqh. All that remains is his work in tafsir and in history. So these madhabs, then, are the ones that are commonly recognized amongst the Sunni world. If you look at this picture, so we see that the Hanafis are the ones that are by far the greater ones, the green, and all over the subcontinent and a large part of Pakistan and some of the Soviet bloc countries where they are Muslims are all Hanafis. Imam Malik's followers are mostly those in North Africa, and there was a reason for that, because one of his prominent disciples actually moved to North Africa when Africa was conquered by the Muslims and flourished there. The Shafi'is are the ones who are in Egypt, mostly East Africa. Those who have grown up in East Africa will have found the people around them were very close to Ahlul Bayt in Islam. That is because Muhammad ibn Idris al-Shafi'i himself had tremendous respect for Ahlul Bayt and has recited several poems, beautiful poems. Amongst them, he says that it is enough for the fadil of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wassalam that there is no namaz without salawat al Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Muhammad ibn Idris al-Shafi in East Africa and Indonesia, almost all of Indonesia is Shafi. And we see this interesting byplay when we go for Hajj. It's very interesting. For example, the rule is on the last day, especially for the Hanafis and the Shafi'is, that they cannot stone on the last day the Jamarat before Dhuhr. The Imamis don't have this problem, neither do the Hanbalis. Now, for the sake of traffic control, you will hear in 6 or 7 different languages being announced that the fatwa states that you can stone at any time. Fatwa states that you can stone at any time, and you see all the Shafi'is and the Hanbalis sitting tight. They're not listening, because that is not their fatwa. And they will wait till the Adhan, and that's the time they will go to stone. So, generally, this was the spread of the Madahib worldwide. I think that little section there, mostly Iran and around it, is the Ja'fari section. So, today in the madhabs, the most common madhab in the world, that means the one that is followed by most of the Muslims, is undeniably the madhab of Abu Hanifa. For various reasons, we don't need to go into that. It was a popular, useful, comprehensive system of ruling of it. Not to mention the fact that the countries in which it spread were the people whose population rise was quite high as well. And so based on that, it flourished quite a lot. The second madhab, which is most widely followed, of course, is the Ja'fari madhab. And then the others follow. Today, the recognized madhab, if you look at the latest work on this by the Muslims, is the Amman Conference, the Amman Message. I don't know if you know about the Amman Message. King Abdullah II of Jordan, he facilitated a meeting in 2004 and asked 3 simple questions. What is a Muslim? Amongst them. Who is a Muslim? How do we define? And there the Muslims sat and deliberated this question, and the conclusion in the Amman Message, which is very interesting, is that the Muslims recognize 8 madhab. Anybody who follows this 8 madhab, no one has a right to call them kafir. Amongst them, we have the 4 main schools of the Sunnis, that means the Hanbalis, the Hanafis, the Malikis, the Shafi'is. Amongst the Shia, we have the Ja'faris and the Zaydis. Zaydis are
the people who follow the Imam sequence up to Zayd bin Ali al-Islam. They're classified as Shias because they believe in the primacy of Amir al-Mu'mineen as the Khalifa after the Prophet, but they have their fiqh is Sunni fiqh, the fiqh is Hanbali fiqh. And it's a curious mishmash of Aqidah and fiqh. So on the one hand, they take the fact that they believe in the imamate of Imam Ali al-Islam, Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein, and up to Imam Zain al-Abidin. But in their fiqh, because they did not turn to Al-Baqir al-Islam and As-Sadiq al-Islam, they had to then go to another fiqh, and they went to the fiqh of Abu Hanifa. And they believe that although Amir al-Mu'min al-Islam is the most deserving, they also believe in the Khilafat of Mafzul instead of Abdul. So they believe that a less qualified person can become Khalifa. It's acceptable. Although Ali was Afdal, they believe that Mafzul became Khalifa, and that was acceptable to them, in the sense that. So they're a curious kind of chimera kind of thing. And then the last one is the Ibadis. So the Ibadis of Oman, the Kharijis, modern day Kharijis, these eight are the recognized madhabs today. Around the 4th century Islamic era, in 10th century, a decision was made that from now on the gate of ijtihad is closed. The imams, the four imams, have commented on everything there is to comment about. There is no more mas'ala left for people to worry about and to question about. Everything is in the works and the notes of these four imams. That means Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Abu Malik bin Anas, and Shafi'i, and Ahmad ibn Hanbal. And there is no need for any further ijtihad. No imam now can come and set up his own school. It was interesting that these four were not chosen because of the strongest fiqh. The Zahiri school, as I said, had a better, stronger fiqh than Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Ahmad ibn Hanbal was mostly a traditionist, a hadith scholar, not a faqih. But it was chosen in terms of number. If they could have fixed it on three, they would have done three. If they could have done two, they would have done two. But it was realized that it would be impossible to get less than these four because they had the most followers. So the Zahiris were marginalized. In time, they became Shafi'i also, just like the Jariris. Some of them stayed with Ahmad ibn Hanbal. But in effect, these were the four madhabs. And it was in the 4th century, an edict by Al-Azhar that from today, anybody who follows these four madhabs is a Shia, is a Muslim. They are free to follow any of them. We do not claim any of them to be superior over the other. And, it was very interesting that for almost 300 years after that, in the Kaaba, there would be four adhans on the four corners, there would be four imams who would lead four prayers. And each follower then fell behind the imam of his school. So this is what is happening in the Sunni world. The door of ijtihad is closed. Now, I want to talk about, I don't know how we're doing for time, by the way. About 20 minutes. The evolution of the term ijtihad needs some attention. It has a very interesting history. Ijtihad, up to the time of 6th century Islamic era, in the Shia world was the most condemned and criticized word. It was haram to do ijtihad. Whereas in the Sunni world, ijtihad was very common. Now, first of all, let's look at the word ijtihad from juhd. It means striving. Juhd means to try hard, to strive hard, to apply one's strength to overcome some difficulty. In its technical meaning, of course, today, it means that the exertion by a jurist to derive and formulate religious law. ahkam al-sharia. The Sunni world, because of the absence or they did not want to turn to the Imams, السلام, they basically split into two views. We had the Ahlul Hadith and we had the Ahlul Ra'i. The Ahlul Hadith said, fine, the Hadith will guide us to everything. Ahlul Ra'i said, no, the Hadith and the Quran are not enough. Abu Hanifa is an interesting man. Abu Hanifa quickly recognized that there wasn't enough material in the Quran and the Hadith to be able to adequately answer day-to-day problems. There wasn't. The Quran has got 6,200 odd ayat. Out of them, the ayat to do with fiqh are 500. And if you remove the repetition, it's 200. That's all the ayats are, right? So there isn't much. It's not a book of law. The hadith that they were willing to accept was only the 23 years of the mission of Rasulullah, in which time Rasulullah did not get a chance to address every issue. The difference was the Shias had 240 more years of guidance, from 11 Hijrah to 255 Hijrah, where the Imam was in front of them. So they had no problem. They had an issue, they would turn to the Imam, as we shall see. But the Sunnis, they either like Zahir or Ibn Hanbal or Shafi, to some extent Malik, stick with the rule. When there is no answer, they will stop. Abu Hanifa said, no, we have to find a way out of this impasse. Problems are coming, questions are coming. There is nothing in Hadith. As society was increasing in complexity, as the number of Muslims were increasing, there were problems. So they started recourse to Ijtihad. What does Ijtihad here mean? Personal opinion. Personal opinion, of course, personal opinion of a scholar, but still personal opinion devoid of any root in Quran or Hadith. There was no clear evidence from the Quran or the Sunnah, but yet they used certain methods. Abu Hanifa was a clever man and he devised certain tools. Qiyas was one of them. Istihsan, we shall look at those things, and maybe Istislah. Qiyas is where you don't have a clear rule, but you have a rule somewhere else about something totally different. You take that rule and you apply it into a situation. And you say, because there it was like that, here it is like this, and this is the fatwa. This is Qiyas. And Imam alayhi salam, right from fourth Imam, fifth Imam, sixth Imam, severely criticized this behavior. They said, look, you cannot infer by analogy like this at all. You can't take apples and compare to oranges and say this is a fatwa at all. This is impossible. Because of what is... I'll give you some examples of qiyas. And you will see that some of the qiyas ruled by the rulings of Abu Hanifa were very, very slim kind of analogies he was using. Because he was forced to give fatwa. That was his problem. He did not want to turn to the Imam. He was forced to give fatwa. He had to recourse to something. For example, a ruling in the Hanafi school even today, he was asked, what is the minimum mahar a woman can ask for? Or what is the minimum mahar that a woman can take? Now, Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam are quite clear. They say anything that has value. Anything that has value, would be, if it has a nominal value, that is mahar. Now, he said no. So he fixed. Now we have a clear hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam about the diya for the loss of a limb. For loss of a limb, the smallest limb that you can lose, for example, a hand. There is, if somebody has taken your hand, by accident, but he has cut it off, or somehow he has to pay blood money. That amount is known. So he said that loss of a limb is equivalent to loss of virginity. So the minimum mahar for a woman is the same as the minimum diya for loss of a limb. Now, you can see where he's coming from, but you can see the problem as well. Where is he bringing this from? This analogy is tenuous at best.
And similarly, analogies, look, even I brought for you one, for example, that they are using qiyas now. This is a fatwa from the Selangor Committee. I think you may have heard of the Selangor Committee in Malaysia. This is their, basically, their head committee of fatwas today. They have given a fatwa like this. And in qiyas, and I won't talk about qiyas actually. I don't know if I brought qiyas. So what we have in qiyas is four things. We have an original case where the fatwa is known, the hadith is clear from Rasulullah as to what you should do. This is called the asl. Then we have a new case for which we are trying to find the fatwa, which is called the farq. We then try to find a shared attribute between the two. And then we say that these both, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the same wisdom in coding them. Principle behind the law is the same. And there we have qiyas. So for example, we have a clear hadith. This is how the Selangor Committee have used this fatwa. We have a clear hadith that eating onion in the mosque is forbidden. There is a hadith. And the reason for that we know also is because of bad smell that is given that becomes annoying and problematic for the other Muslim. Alright? So Rasulullah said, do not eat the onions in the mosque. Now, obviously there are other musallis who've come, they want to concentrate on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in prayer, there you are, and they can smell, all they can smell is onions. Right? So it was not allowed. So what they have said is, the asl is this fatwa. This is the mufti's notes. He said, the asl is the fatwa. He has been asked, is it allowed to smoke in the mosque? So he said, the farq that we want to try to deduce is allowed to smoke in a mosque. He said, the illa, the effective reason or the principle or philosophy behind the rule is causing bad smell to the mouth that becomes problematic for the other worshippers. Hence, I give a fatwa that it is haram. This is qiyas. Now, when Imam Sadiq alayhi salam was visited by Abu Hanifa, and he came to Medina, and we have some reports say he was a student, the Hanafis vehemently deny it. In any case, whether he was a student or not our issue. He came to visit him, this is there. Imam alayhi salam questioned him on this. He said, we hear you are giving fatwas in Kufa. He said, yes, people come to me. People come to me. So, I'm obliged to help you. Imam alayhi salam said, fine. We hear you do qiyas. He said that it is a principle that I have established and I am confident in delivering fatwas based on qiyas. Imam alayhi salam said, you are making a mistake. It is not the right way. Then Imam alayhi salam asked him this question. He said to him, look, you are doing qiyas. How do you know what is the principle behind the law? Then Imam asked him a couple of questions. He said to him, tell me, what in your opinion is afdal, salat or song? Which is the more meritorious act? Prayer or fasting? And what if I said prayer? Imam said, how do you know? He said, no, prayer, for sure. So Imam alayhi salam said, then why a woman who doesn't pray in the days of Hajj does not have to pay them back? But if she doesn't fast, she has to. So which is not? So he did not ask. Imam said to him, what is worse, murder or adultery? He says, murder. Imam said, tell me, for murder, two witnesses are required to prove it. Adultery requires four. So which is more serious? So he kept quiet. So he said to Imam, what other choice do I have? Imam said, you are in the presence of one who can guide you, if you choose. It just requires for you to somehow lose some of your arrogance, isn't it? And come. Come to the source and we will guide you. You choose not to. So this business of qiyas became... There are many other examples I brought of qiyas, but I'm cognizant of the fact that we now, I think, enough of the Sunni world and their development and their unique problems. Let's turn to Ijtihad and Shia. And fear not, the scholars, they are the real scholars, the ones who are coming after me. They are the ones who will really talk about Ijtihad and Shia world and bring it to the modern era, so you will definitely see how Ijtihad has moved along in our field. Of course, Ijtihad now,
of this kind is what we find in the riwayat as criticized and condemned by the Imams. The ijtihad, which involves qiyas. The ijtihad, whose meaning is, I will exercise my personal judgment, my personal thinking. Imam said, no, you cannot do this. And so, you will find many, many hadiths in our books, oddly enough, condemning ijtihad. Our issues were different. In the era of the Imams, for 200, as I said to you, for almost 2.5 centuries, we had no problem. We had no problem. The Imam would be the guy. If we had an issue, it was always referred back to the Imam of the day. And therefore, the issue of personal judgment or personal thinking did not arise. However, things came a full circle, at least, let's put it this way, 180 degree, when after Ghaiba, the Sunnis now had closed the door to ijtihad and had declared ijtihad haram. The Shias, on the other hand, were now saying ijtihad is the only way. So we had gone a full circle. Those who previously were doing ijtihad, now ijtihad is haram, even today. See, in the name of ijtihad in the early days, many bad things happened. You know Khalid bin Walid when he killed Malik ibn Nuwayra. You know about that. When Khalid bin Walid went out in the Ridda Wars after the death of Rasulullah to Malik bin Nuwayra on the pretext of getting zakat, which Malik bin Nuwayra had withheld. The rule was, and it had been agreed by the Sahaba in Medina, including Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, that look, you go there and if they recite the Adhan, if they act like Muslims, then they are Muslims. He goes to Malik, he says to him, bring the zakat, you have withheld. Malik says that we are told that there is a problem. Abu Bakr is not the Khalifa. We were there when Ali bin Abi Talib was appointed. And now things are different. We are withholding while we wait for the situation to clear. Khalid said no. The other problem was that Malik bin Nuwayra, as he said, had the fortune or misfortune in his case to have a very, very beautiful woman as his wife. And Khalid bin Walid saw her. So he became even more or even less inclined to negotiate. And he killed Malik, as we know. Not only killed Malik, he also had relations with that woman in the same day, which is haram. The people with him were absolutely outraged. And they came back complaining to the Khalifa that this is haram, this is what he has done. This. And Abu Bakr said that he exercised ijtihad. And he got it wrong. Or for example, as we read in the books, that sometimes we find that Muawiyah radiallahu an engaged Ali radiallahu an in Siffin. It's a problem. Allah can't be radiallahu an both when they're killing each other. Yes, they can. Because they're exercising ijtihad, each one. Aisha marched against Amir al-Mu'minin, she exercised ijtihad. She may have got it wrong. So in the name of ijtihad, many things happen. That the Sahaba were allowed to explain. That is why this is severely and roundly condemned. However, we see, for example, even after Ghaiba in the Shia world, Sheikh Saduq alayhi rahma, severely condemning ijtihad. Said ijtihad is wrong. And you cannot rely on Russia. You cannot rely on your own thinking if you do not have hadith. You cannot say it will be like this. And he gives many interesting examples. He says, for example, Musa alayhi salam, with all his eminence and knowledge from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and rank and excellence, he could not rationally understand what Khizr was doing. He tried ration and he failed. He did not understand. And he made a mistake. So how, if a man like Musa cannot use ration to attempt to understand something, right, and get it wrong, how can we do it? The same was followed by Shaykh al-Mufid, also condemning ijtihad. Shaykh al-Tusi, Shaykh al-Taifa, also condemning ijtihad. It was left to a very interesting character in history, Muhakkik al-Hilli. One day, it's worth reading about Muhakkik al-Hilli, who said, I have no problem with ijtihad. I have a problem with the definition of ijtihad. If we define it correctly, there is no harm in it. By redefining ijtihad as not a means by which you use conjecture to fill in the gaps in what is missing,
Rather, he said it is a process. That process of using some principles, the hadith that we have got, the Quran verses, and as a process to derive Sharia, there's no harm in it. And in this way, ijtihad, in this definition, became something that was uniquely Shia and continues till today. So, by redefining it, Muhakkik al-Hind in the 7th century, of course, then we had Mujtahideen and the whole era of Shia Mujtahideen, which I believe either Mustafa or one of the Shuyukh is going to talk about. That kind of progress and how Sharia was comprehensively codified. How, for example, by the time Sheikh Murtaza Ansari came in the last century, about now almost 180 years, Murtaza, another genius. After Sheikh Murtaza, before Sheikh Murtaza Ansari, ijtihad was still narrow. The ulama relied on having hadith and as a first principle. Sheikh Murtaza Ansari opened up with his, what is called Al-Adilla Al-Arba, his four methodologies, after which the Shia ulama can rule on anything, almost anything. They can provide the fatwa. And it's interesting how it was all developed into what we have today, into a distinct school, the school of Majahid. So, in the Shia world, ijtihad now, in this new meaning, became something not only normal, but also quite necessary. Definition of taqleed. Now, remember that when it comes to taqleed, we talked about the following. It comes from this root, oddly enough, which means to hang, qallada, to hang something on someone's neck. Really saying that this is the responsibility of knowing the Sharia, I hang it around the neck of the martyr. Right? That responsibility now I transfer to him, and he takes it on. And you will find every marja in his tawzi'i in the first page says, this is my best effort, and if you rely on it, I take responsibility. So, to take one's responsibility to hang it on someone else. It's also important to realize that taqleed is obviously not in everything. You cannot do taqleed in usul. You cannot do taqleed in Sharia in this way, that you don't say, I pray because the marja says so. Or I fast because the marja says so. No. You cannot do taqleed in those things either. You cannot do taqleed in mawzu'i matters. So, taqleed is quite narrow in its ambit. Sometimes people feel that they have left their lives in the hands of another man who is telling them what to do. And they feel, you know, that they're just powerless. No. So on mawzu'i issues as well, we have freedom. By mawzu'i issues, it means that, for example, the marja will tell you, do not fast if you are ill. He will not tell you, you are ill. You have to decide. The marja will tell you that these are the adilla for the moon. Now you have to decide if the moon has been seen or not. The marja will give you the fatwa. The mawdu is on you. You have to say, or a pregnant woman might say, I am fast, I cannot fast. The marja will not rule on that. Or music. The marja will give the dividing line in music. Now you have to apply that and decide whether it's not when sending tracks to Abbas Sistani. Some people have done it. Actually sent tracks out there and said, is this musical? How many tracks will the man listen to? Right? No. مَا فَرْقَ بَيْنَ مُّذِيكِ الْمُحَلَّلَ وَالْمُّذِيكِ الْمُحَرَّمِ He was asked this question. What is the difference between halal music and haram music? He said, haram music is that which cannot be, which is appropriate to be heard in places of lahu. If the music is that kind that is appropriate to be heard in places of lahu, of vain gatherings, discos and that, it is haram. If it is not appropriate, there's no problem. He leaves it to you now. Because you have a mind. He is only giving, he's not giving the fatwa because you don't have a mind. He's giving the fatwa because he spent time in gaining that speciality. Just like he would come to you for your speciality. You are going to him for his speciality. In the end, you make up your decision on the mawzu yourself, isn't it? So, taqleed is not as, well, it's on certain issues that is there. And it is technical meaning. It means to accept the legal opinion of a jurist in whom you have faith, that he is eminent, that he has worked hard, and that he knows what he's talking about, he's the best of them. And then, without knowing the detailed evidences, you take him on trust. You don't say, explain to me the processes. You say, fine. I accept you as a marja, and I take what you say in this issue on faith. If you say that if I make this error in ihram, this is the part, I take it. I don't need the adillah. I don't need the whole thought process. This is taqleed. So we have finally then, on the taqleed, of course, we have clear nas from Imam alayhi salam. From Imam Hasan al-Askari alayhi salam, we have that amma man kana min al-fuqaha sa'inan li nafsi. As for those jurists that you find, they are careful about their souls, hafidhan li dini, they preserve their own practice of religion, mukhalifun ala hawa, they fight their base desires, muti'an li amri mawla, they follow the commands of Allah, then what should you do? فَلِلْعَوَامِ أَنْ يُقَلِّدُوهُ. Then the layman should do taqleed of them. If you find such man, then the layman should do taqleed of them. And of course in the tawqeed, the famous tawqeed, you know tawqeed is the handwritten notes of Imam Zaman al-Ajallahu Farajah al-Sharif. There are books in which these very few tawqeed are preserved. These were handwritten obviously in the 70 years of Bayba Surah. And people would send questions, Imam Yuzum handwriting would answer. These are preserved in our books. And in this tawqi, he says, أَمَّا الْحَوَادِثُ الْوَاقِعَةُ. As for the events that occur, the day-to-day events that occur, فَرْجِعُوا فِيهَا إِلَى رَوَاقِ حَدِيثِنَا. When you are confused about them, turn to those who narrate our hadith. That means those who are versed in our hadith, those who know our hadith. فَإِنَّهُمْ حُجَّةِ عَلَيْكُمْ. Because they are my proofs over you. They are my hujjah over you. وَأَنَا حُجَّةُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِمْ. And I am the hujjah of Allah on them. That means they watch over you and I watch over them. So we have that sanad for taqleed. We have a rational and a narrational report that for the office of ijtihad, and also for the concept of taqleed. I bring it to an end now as a preliminary introduction to the subject. I don't know how much time we have. If somebody wants to ask any questions, feel free to do so. Inshallah.
Salaamu alaikum.
Yes.
Is there anything in the Quran that gives some kind of counter on the definition of taqleed? So is there anywhere that it says that if one man can absolve another man of his responsibilities in certain narrow actions like you define it, as per the definition that you gave there? Because I've kind of read the contrary. So.
You've read on the contrary?
Yes, in the Quran it says every man is responsible for himself.
Yes, of course, every man is responsible for himself is always true. A man is responsible for his own fate. A man is responsible for his own well-being in the sense that a man is responsible for his own actions at the end of the day. That is what it means, is that it's impossible for anybody to say, you know what, I did this because I was forced to by circumstances. I did this guna because this person compelled me to do so. What you try to shift the blame. There is no way you will shift the blame to anybody but you are responsible. Now, amongst the things that you are responsible for, amongst the hundreds of things that we do, is also that you are gaining or you have access to the correct guidance in your day-to-day activities of Sharia, right? Just like you have guidance over every other aspect of your life. So you the recourse to a specialist is what we are doing here. Now, in terms of any other specialism, you go to the best you can find, the best who is most accessible, and you take his advice, and then you do what he says, right? It's the same way here. You take the best you find, and then you do what he says. What I was trying to say is it doesn't impinge on your personal freedoms as much as people imagine. It is just like saying you go under the knife, you know, under the scalpel. The doctor does what he does, and you let him do his job. And that's what you've gone to him for. The imam, the marja gives you a fatwa, you do it.
I think the contradiction comes in where it may be okay for one action, let's say for one action, you feel confident that you've made the right decision, that he's given you something that you feel, okay, even if he doesn't absolve, even if he doesn't absolve your own responsibility, you'll take on this because it makes sense to you. But with another action, maybe that he's not, but yet what we find is...
Have you ever felt like that with a plumber?
I have.
Yeah, many times.
With any specials. Because your own mind is ticking away as well.
Have the flexibility to go somewhere else.
Yes, but the point is that here there is something... See, you've got a doctor who wants to operate on you. You have a very critical situation, life and death. He's telling you stuff. And at the end of the day, you don't understand all he's saying. Some of it even sounds a bit dodgy to you, right? Worst case scenario, you say, I want a second opinion. Again, that is open to you. The marja tells you what to do. There is an element that you may not understand properly, but you may be mistaken because he has gone through some research, some due diligence, and he has picked up data and information and others that he can make a better judgment on that than you can, number one. Number two, fiqh is the lowest common denominator, okay? So you may decide that you have a better and higher standard for yourself, and that is akhlaq. And that's very, very important. We mustn't satisfy ourselves with only fiqh. The marja will tell you what is the rule. You may decide you want to have a higher standard for yourself than that, not a lower standard. Right?
The higher standard, lower standard is subjective.
Lower standard is not subjective. Lower standard, higher standard is making it tougher for yourself than he's allowed. Lower standard is actually not even doing what he's saying. That's what I mean by those words.
Okay, but going back to the example of if you saying that we have to have the flexibility of getting a second opinion, unfortunately, in this case, as things stand and as it seems, we are not given that flexibility.
No, you always are. If you feel that there is a better opinion,
yeah.
If you feel that there is somebody more qualified than your marja, you must follow him.
Yeah, but on a particular issue, or as a holistic,
yeah, as a holistic.
That's where the problem lies, right?
Yeah. So the point is that
you can't just carte blanche giving everything. But maybe it's good
exactly.
Maybe it's good
the point is you. Plumber is not a good example, as you say. Qiyas in this case is a bit dodgy, but you cannot say to a plumber, fine, on the issue of the basin, you're okay. On the issue of the shower, I'm bringing another plumber.
Why not?
I mean, you know, at the end of the day, he'll say, you choose a plumber and stick with him. The idea being that the plumber is an expert in all things plumbing and the best around.
Maybe he's an expert in six.
It may be. I mean, like, if I don't want to talk about something that I think maybe being discussed later on, maybe by Sheikh Bahman, but the idea of tabi'in. Tabi'in here meaning that it may well be possible that some fuqaha experts say in economical affairs only, right? Because they have devoted a lot of time in economics. Others are experts in social studies. Others are experts in medical ethical issues. And others, you know, and all of them, of course, the bread and butter of fiqh, you know, fuqaha, all of them are experts on it. In special cases, you might turn to it, but this is an issue that, again, as I said to you, the beauty of this thing is it's not stagnant. The issue of marjaiyat and the office of marjaiyat is a dynamic phenomenon, changing as it becomes more and more sophisticated.
I think the point here is that I like to change because I like the sound of what one is telling me.
Not necessarily. That's an assumption.
No, I'm not assuming. I'm just saying that is normally the case. Because if I like the opinion of one and I don't like the opinion of the other, I say, well, I seem to understand the opinion of this gentleman, and therefore I'd like to...
Well, there is that, but there's also
the
fact that... The
question
that,
I have is slightly different. Is on certain topics, I follow one, and on other topics, again, to do with fiqh, can I follow another? You see, in accountancy, for example, there are tax experts and there are people who are in day-to-day accounting.
This is being debated whether... You see, first of all, most of the people who bring this argument of tabi'in, you know, in my experience, are interested in the moon. And they would like to follow somebody other than, say, Sistani on the moon. Most of them. Now, the point about tabi'il is that, in my understanding of it, it is an acceptable practice, okay? And the ulama agree, but not in the way we understand. When you have tabi'il, it means going to different scholars, you may have a situation where there is, as I explained, tabi'iz in issues like on the issues of politics. I will follow, for example, somebody who is actively practicing politics in a country in which he is leading, say, for example. On the issue of medical ethics, I may follow somebody who is, say, for example, a marja and a doctor. On the issue of
finance,
you know, you may follow somebody who has devoted a large extent of his work on exploring financial issues and instruments. If that is the case, it is plausible, even palatable, maybe, can be done. I'm not saying at this point that, you know, we should go out and do that. However, if you tell me that on the juz'i issues, in which all of them are experts anyway, so I will take my salat from one and my song from the other. No, I'll take my song from one, but my inciting from another. You know, I'll take, that is where there's a problem. There's no tabi'iz in those things, because those are not special. They're all specialists in that. You may get every marja, when he takes up his tawzil masail, he declares marja. In the tawzil masail, you've got the same template of all of them, based on the template of Qazim, al-Yazdi. Which starts from Taharat and ends in there. So all of them publish the same. All they do is they put their footnotes on Al-Urwat al-Wuthqa of Ayatollah Yazdi, and that forms Tawzil Masail. Right? So all of them share that, and in that you have to make a decision. You cannot do, in my opinion, tabi'iz there.
Associate
from them because they have made
different
schools of thought. So, you want La'na? Oh. Maybe talk about it later. It's 2 minutes to stand up to justice on that. If Imam alayhi salam has said La'na on some person or something, then we need to take that into consideration, see why that La'na is there. It's not directly linked to our talk today, but we certainly will talk. Yes.
Does a marja have to be a
sayyid
or anybody?
No, anybody can be a marja. He can, in the sense, it can be a sayyid or a non-sayyid.
I could bring the discussion back to the point of the absorbing of responsibility. Can I just clarify what you mean by those terms?
Mm.
When it comes to a plumber, again, if you go back to that analogy,
let's move on.
You can take the you can take the advice of one plumber or another, but if you get it wrong, you're sick to leaking, and you're the one that has to deal with it. In the case of halal haram, if the marja is wrong, do you still go to hell for the result of it, or is there a case of
what is this the thing?
And if you feel that the marja at that point is then, you know, it comes back to your point about switching marja. If you're taking the responsibility at the end of the day, how can he then say it's haram or halal for you to do then?
Yeah, I mean, there are two questions here. One is this issue that if you pick and choose, cherry pick your way through the thousand messiahs, in a sense, you end up in the field of yourself, right? Because you have then formulated a book which is the best of all of them, in your opinion, because it suits you. So the namaz from here, you know, the marhum Ayatollah Fadhil Lankarani was quite popular for a while because he allowed smoking in fasting. And many people say, oh, he allows smoking in fasting because it's the dalil was that he's not ghubar. And ghubar makes it fast haram. Smoking is not ghubar, it's not thick dust. So a lot of people said, this is a nice guy to follow. This is you're following something, the idea is not the right one. What you are saying is that you follow the scholar and he's got it wrong. Right? Now, first of all, if he's got it wrong, you will not realize it till you meet your maker. Unlike the sinking, that's the plum, whatever, the sink that is badly plumbed. Okay. Second is this, that we have hadith on this regard. That the whole exercise of fiqh, the whole discussion on, remember we were having this discussion on the validity of dhan, the hujjiyah of reason. How trustworthy is your reason? You see? There is a limit to it. And that is why I said there's a difference between the study of fiqh and sharia, which is an absolute reality, sharia.
Fiqh is an attempt to discover that reality. So it is always going to be an approximation. Maybe a very close approximation sometimes, but it will always be an approximation. So the marja tries his best. He is a specialist. He is the best you have. There is no one who can get closer to the truth than him. So you have to go with him. He can get closer to the truth than you can. He can get closer to the truth than all his peers, in your opinion. So that's the best you've got. There is no other way, is there, in the absence of Imam. So that is why you put your eggs in that basket and you move with that. Imam alayhi salam have said this also. That look, you discover a hadith from us and you act on it throughout your life. It transpires, we never said it. There will be a thawab in it for you for the sake of your loyalty to us.
To answer that question, can we not go back to the hadith as on the screen that says that the Imam is hujjat of Allah upon them, therefore he is taking the responsibility of what the marja is doing.
Yeah.
And therefore we safeguard ourselves with the marja because he safeguarded with the Imam.
Ahsant, yes. I mean, there are events. They have, for example, the famous event from the time of Sheikh Mufid. Sheikh Mufid gave a fatwa once. A woman was pregnant and died, and the people came and asked, what should we do to the child? He said, no, everything must be buried. He had a reason for that. It's haram to cut open a person. Whatever. He gave a reason. After a while, of course, somebody came and visited him. Bring your child with them. And he said, you know who this child is? No. He said, he's the one we were burying, his mother, and then suddenly you sent a rider and you told us, stop, take this child out of the stomach of the mother, and before you bury her, and there in the graveyard we did this, and the baby was taken out, and then we buried them. Now, Sheikh Mufi didn't know any of us. He realized immediately what had happened. The Imam alayhi salam had sent a representative to stop him. He understood that, and he was so mortified that he shut his door of his house and he said to the people, do not approach me for fatwa. Do not approach me for fatwa. And then he got a tawqeed, which is a handwritten note he got from Imam, that look, your work is to try your hardest and then give the fatwa. And our work is to stay your hand when you make a mistake of that kind. It is our belief, of course, that for the true fuqaha, the Imam is hujja over them. Of course, it has to be like this because they are actually, if you like, his naib. His representatives, it has to be this way. Maybe one or two questions from this side. I'm sorry, I'm not looking here. Yes, sister.
I just want to know, if you can give a list of the marjas and then we can decide, more research and then decide for yourself
rather than just following them. Yes, a list of the marjas available and how do you tell who is amongst the best of them? The one who's best amongst them. That's true. It's a good point the lady makes because it's from the effort to answer to you. That in the end, you know, when you say you are picking your way through this, you are picking from eminent scholars. They're all merchants. So the opinions are all weighted. You know? So that also works in your favor. Like we had, for example, what Qadim al-Hayri, the Muassis of the home house of 50 years ago, somebody came and said, Agha, give me Tawzin Masail. He just put his hand back. And a shelf and gave the first one that came to hand. He said, oh, follow this. Whose it was? It was a murder. Gave him one. Things are not so simple now. We are living in complicated times, you know, and as the Chinese say, you know, may you live in interesting times. This is now. The point is that, yes, such lists are available, and there is a criterion. I didn't have a chance, and it was not in my brief, to talk about how to recognize the most eminent of them, inshallah. I think that question can be asked to the mujtahid who comes next week to see you, says Father Milan. And it will be an interesting answer. Yeah. I'm conscious of the time, and amount of time, Thai Che. Can I just say, I sort of ignored this whole section here. So, is there any question from this side? We have two last questions, and then the rest, inshallah. Three. Ma'am, sir. Or comments, by the way, feel free. And not just questions, comments also.
You know, you said that now, since Haki got Delhi, the Ijtihad definition changed.
Yes.
And how Ijtihad was done. Now, for example, you have cases now where there is nothing in history that would have any hadith on it.
Yes.
Or anything. Like, for example, test tube babies.
Yes.
Created in artificial wombs.
Yes.
And stuff. And who becomes mahram and who becomes non-mahram,
yes,
to them. Now, how do such derivation.
If you read about Sheikh Murtaza Ansari online, you will see his peculiar genius. Probably why he was called the seal of Muhakkikin, the most eminent marja in these Ghaiba times. And the reason why, even till now, when Mujtahideen have problems, they are told, go and recite Surah Al-Salat at this grave, and Allah will inspire you. You will see that his peculiar genius was that after he formulated certain principles of Ijtihad, Sheikh Murtaza Ansari, following those, Mujtahideen now can rule on anything, following those principles. They can rule on anything, even where they have Zaif Hadiths or Muhammad. Yeah, sorry. Yes, sir.
The merchants both have a process they go by to come up with these readings. That process, as you said, started by Muhammad, continued by Murtaza Ansari.
The process actually began a long time before that. The first person to formulate something that would be useful later on for deriving fatawa is Sayyid Murtaza al-Muhuda, the brother of Sheikh Sharif Radi, the students of Kufi. He was then followed by his own student, and probably one who did the most work was Sheikh Taif al-Tusi. But they still had an allergic response to the word ijtihad in the understood. It is only when Muhakkik al-Hilli said, we had no problem with the word ijtihad if we define it. That, you know, it became an accepted term.
The people who created that system, the Usul al-Fiqh, that's man-made. The laws that are derived by the scholars based on that system, it is a man-made system based on a man-made system.
Mm.
It is really
Usul al-Fiqh is an artificial science, I agree. And it is a science of necessity. Because of the distance that we have from the legislative era, the era of the imams, when the imams walked amongst men, right? As a result, we had to form a science of discovering those laws. That science, loosely, is called Usul al-Fiqh. It's very simple. For example, you say something, and you go away. Now we want to know what you said. We have to formulate principles by which we can ascertain to the best possibility what you said. Amongst them might be calling a witness. Amongst them might be knowing from your previous sayings whether you would say something like this or not. Amongst them, all these tools are also fair. So the process is artificial, but it's to reach something real. The rules are not artificial.
I did actually have two questions, but it's time for Salat.
Yeah, I think it's time for Salat. Yes.
Can
so,
I
talk? After Salat, I'm not. So if you have a last question, yeah.
My question for the film is going to be, if fiqh is a dynamic process and it's had to change over history depending on the complexity of society, isn't society so complex now that the whole realm of Islam is still can't be vested in one man? We need specialists in this.
It is something that Shaykh al-Tahari has written on extensively. If you look at his works, 30 years ago he was talking about it, well, 40 years ago, in the 70s.
It was turned down.
It wasn't turned down. He was a man before his time. May yet work. The Rahbar, for example, works on this system. Now, Ayatollah Khamenei does not work alone. Although he gives the ultimate fatwa, he works in the junta of specialists who are all in their own rights mujtahideen, but also have other specialisms who advise, whom he consults with before he issues his fatwa. Thank you very much. Hassan, thank you very much. And also, believe me, all these questions you have got experts coming back to me. Right? Feel free. In fact, I would encourage you to get people like, say, Father Milani and Ayatollah Abba Bahman to speak less and bombard them with questions, because they will bring ideas that, you know, are from the practicalities of these things, the day-to-day problems of the office of Najayyat and the practical issues related. Thank you very much.
Namaz time is the next few days, inshallah, we have namaz and Bayt Salah. So, for those of us who want to join us, please, midway there. Request here is that there are a few of you who have joined us tonight. We do not have your email addresses to forward you the PowerPoints. If you can kindly just put down your email address of this notebook I'm leaving over here, so that we can then forward you on the notices that you will have in the weeks to come. Next week, inshallah, we'll have Ilani here, and some of them will forward us their passports and accounts, which we will convey to you. Others may not do so, and they will have it on the day, so we will then interview you after. The audio recording is going to be available on our website at the end of the month. So don't worry about it, inshallah, you have complete coverage. Any questions? We'll get into this.
If anybody wants the notes that I used to take, then take them. I'm only going to recite them. No, wait, these are all one. It's all one second. It's all one second. This is the set I used.